You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
Lord God, you're good and kind and gracious. We've said that, but we can't say that enough. We thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Father, for what Christ has done for us. We thank you that that allows us now to live in obedience, not because we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, Lord, but because of the power of the cross and the power of your resurrection, we are able to live in obedience. So help us to do that. Father, help me to communicate your word clearly and help both me and those who are hearing this morning respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I would love for you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And we are going to go through the next 2 weeks. We're going to go through the book of Jonah together. Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to go through the book of Jonah together. Now, sometimes in Scripture, are we having a hard time getting that up? Is that all right? If you hit slideshow, it'll say start slideshow, top tab. There we go. Keep going down a little bit. There, right below that. There we go. And then from the beginning at the on the left. There we go. All right. Sometimes in the Scriptures, we see a story, or better, a history, where we think the account is going one direction, but in reality, it's going a completely different direction. In literature, we call this irony. In the Scripture, these stories are often called parables, but sometimes they are true events. God uses the parables or these events as a tool to awaken our hearts to sin and repentance. The account of Nathan the prophet and David, after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah in 2 Samuel chapter 12, is one of those moments. I'm going to read from the New Century Version here. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to David, he said, 'There were two men in a city. One was rich, but the other was poor. The rich man had many sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little female lamb he had bought. The poor man fed the lamb, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and it slept in his arms. The lamb was like a daughter to him. Then a traveler stopped to visit the rich man. The rich man wanted to feed the traveler, but he didn't want to take one of his own sheep or cattle. Instead, he took the lamb of the poor man, and he cooked it for the visitor. David became very angry at the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this should die. He must pay for the lamb four times for doing such a thing. He had no mercy. And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" You see that God wants to do more in this passage than just give us an historical account. He wants us to feel something. Specifically in this case, he wants us to feel the injustice done to Uriah, as well as the shock of David condemning himself. Those words, "You are the man," echo in the hall of Scripture some of the heaviest words ever spoken. Jonah is a history, much like the account of David and Nathan, like the account of Uriah, Bathsheba, and Nathan. It's a true account of God, his prophet, and the enemies of Israel. Unlike Uriah's account, unlike Nathan's account of the rich man and sheep, it's not a parable. No part of this story is untrue. Now, most of us would sum up the book of Jonah with two verses. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then the second would be this: "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land." If you have perceived this as the shocking true account of Jonah, I can't wait to share with you the full story of what God wants to share with all of us. Now, let's take a moment and look at the context of the book of Jonah. We want to first see where it lands in history to best understand the book. I'll try to work through this overview as concisely as I can. I love timelines so much, but I also love stories and pictures, so I'm going to share with you in a way that makes sense to me. This is a quick synopsis of the Old Testament in one graphic. We're going to go through this really quickly together. First, we have the creation, fall, and flood. We find these historical accounts at the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, to be precise. They are rich in theology and foundational truth. Peter, Paul, and Jesus all put points back to these accounts to lay a foundation for how we live and what we believe. The next thing we see here are the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The histories of the patriarchs round out the book of Genesis and give us a picture of the people of Israel and how they were established as God's people. This section of scripture leaves us with Israel in good relationship with Egypt and Joseph holding a vital role in that great kingdom until his death. Then we have the departure of Egypt, or the Exodus. One would not expect the turn of events at the beginning of Exodus when finishing up Genesis. We find that Egypt has changed their minds about the Hebrews over just a couple of generations, give or take 400 years, after Joseph dies and is no longer remembered. The Israelites have become a stench to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians have enslaved the Israelites. God uses Moses, a Jew who was raised in the house of Pharaoh, to be a spokesman and the first judge of Israel as he mediates between Pharaoh, who was the perceived God of Egypt, and Yahweh, the true God of all of humanity. God miraculously uses Moses to pronounce plagues on the Egyptians until Israel is finally released. If you're reading through any of through the Bibles in a year, if you're reading through any of the whole story, or if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're probably really close to or just finishing up some of these sections. The next portion of Scripture is the wilderness wanderings. After their release from Egypt, Israel struggles to obey God, and they complain a lot. As a result, God punishes them, and he has them wander through the wilderness for 40 years. A side note here, complaining is a really, really big deal to God. In fact, when you read about the complaining in Scripture and how God addresses both complaining, gossip, slander, divisions in the New Testament, you will find that God's response to this sin is firm and unmistakable. God hates complaining. During the wilderness wanderings, God interacts with Israel through Moses and, to a lesser degree, Joshua, who is Moses' protege, as well as Aaron, the high priest. While we often think of the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, dare I say boring? Am I allowed to say that in church, that we sometimes find books like that boring or repetitive? We see God speaking directly to mankind in these books with a staggering frequency. In fact, God speaks directly with humanity in these books more than he does in most of the Bible combined. If we study them closely, we're going to better understand who God is, and we are going to see his holiness. So after the wilderness wanderings comes the conquest of the land. After Moses' death, God leaves his people into the promised land with Joshua taking the helm from Moses as his spokesperson and national leader. These are called judges. With Joshua in charge, Israel enters the land and conquers mostly, but not completely. This incomplete conquering bleeds literally into the book of Judges, where the writer gives us the history of the judges of Israel failing to obey their God. In fact, the book of Judges is written to show the need for a king in Israel. And the end of Judges gives us this statement, Judges 21 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges is written to show the need for a king. But the next phase of Israel's history lands with an establishment of a king, which leads to many more kings. We see these histories in the book of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. These accounts point to the need for a Messiah. They point to the need for God's chosen one, God's anointed one, the Christ. Things don't get better because there's a king. Some kings were good, true, but even these were flawed. And the need for Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was clear. Even the greatest kings did deplorable things. During this time, Israel started as a singular nation, but after only three kings, the nation split in two, with the northern kingdom being what we know in the New Testament as Samaria and Galilee, and the southern kingdom being Judah, where Jerusalem stood. The northern kingdom was conquered by the fearsome and terrible kingdom of Assyria. I want you to remember that. The northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. Judah was able to defend their city of Jerusalem from Assyria, but not long after, about 100 years later, Babylon conquered Assyria and then continued on to conquer Jerusalem. Then we have the years of exile. The years of exile. The captivity started with Assyria over the northern tribes of Israel, but Babylon conquered Assyria and the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Eventually, Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire to be more precise, conquered the great and mighty Babylon. Esther and Daniel are the main characters we see during this time of captivity. Then we have the return to the promised land. The 10 tribes of Israel were lost, and they never returned to the promised land. A remnant of Judah, however, was preserved. Under the Persian rule, men and women from Judah returned to rebuild both the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were all main players in history during this period. And the books of the prophets all lie between the time of the united and divided kingdoms, as well as the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. Then we have silence. Following this point of Israel's history, the Bible goes silent for 400 years. Obviously, this has happened before, between Genesis and Exodus. And just like there was a major shift between Genesis and Exodus, there's a shift in world power again. The Greeks conquered the Persians, and the Romans conquered the Greeks during those 400 years. A Gentile built the temple in Jerusalem. And religious leaders were appointed by the pagan government of Rome rather than by God. It's following these 400 years that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is finally revealed. Folks, Israel is in a mess at this point in history. I think to a degree that we don't even really comprehend. So, we're going through the book of Jonah. Why all of this? Well, I like to know where Jonah lands in the history of God and his people. So I've got an arrow there for you. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's just prior to the northern tribe of Israel being conquered by the Assyrians. So we remember we had three kings, and then we had a bunch of kings, and we had northern and southern, and then at some point Assyria comes in and captures the northern kingdom and takes them away, never to be seen again. And it's right before this happens that the book of Jonah is written. And their capital, the city of Nineveh, was the capital of Assyria, takes center stage in the book of Jonah. In fact, Israel would have known about Assyria even before they became a nation, before Assyria was even around. God says this in Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff of my hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I will send him. That's talking about Israel. The godless nation is Israel. and against the people of my wrath I will command him. Again, talking about that northern kingdom, to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like mire in their streets. Based on biblical chronology, the time gap between Isaiah 10 and the book of Jonah is generally considered to be about 100 to 150 years, with Isaiah's prophecy coming earlier than the events depicted in Jonah. So 100 to 150 years before Jonah happens, that prophecy was revealed. The book of Amos also predicts the coming Assyrians 70 years prior to Assyria's conquest. The book of Jonah is written 40 years before the Assyrian conquest, which would have been arranged in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Jonah the prophet knew God's plan to conquer Israel with the Assyrians and to punish the Assyrians for their violence and debauchery against Israel. Largely because of the miracle of the great fish, some people think of Jonah as a parable or a fictional story with a deeper meaning. It's dismissed as a true account of Jewish history. Yet, we see that Jonah was a prophet of God, albeit one with whom we may have a little bit of doubt. From 2 Kings 14, Jonah prophesies a favorable outcome for Israel that is later overturned by Amos under the reign of King Jeroboam. We also know that Jesus actually points to the prophet as a real person and the account of the fish as true. We see this in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented," because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is talking about himself there. We cannot look at this book as a parable. We have to look at it as an historical account from which God wants us to learn. And not just that, but Jesus points to his own salvific act of dying, being buried, and rising from the dead in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah begins and ends with the voice of the Lord to Jonah. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go up to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me.'" Starts with the voice of the Lord to Jonah. But look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 10. This is the end of the book. "And the Lord said," this is Jonah 4:10, "the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Begins with the voice of the Lord to Jonah, and it ends with the voice of the Lord to Jonah. If we just read those two passages, we would be able to rightly discern the main theme of Jonah. Main theme of Jonah is that God cares about all people, even his enemies, and he calls us as his people to reach them. God cares about all people, even his enemies, and he calls us as his people to reach them. The rest of the book tries to help us understand who those enemies are and how we should see them and how they should respond to God's love. We're going to discuss that more as we go through the book. So, whenever we read a book, we want to understand what God is saying to the original readers. That's really, really important. Sometimes we read a verse and we jump right to 21st century America. Sorry, I was born in the 1900s. And all the kids are like, "Wow, he's old." So we jump right to America in our present day and we think, "Oh, that's what it means." And we've missed what God was actually saying to his people during the time that the book was written. So we're applying it wrong. We're not seeing it as it was supposed to be written. Now, to the original readers, who were Jews anticipating the Assyrian army's conquest of their land. Just imagine that. Imagine if and pick your enemy. Let's just say. Can we say Panama is our enemy since we have a Panamanian here amongst us? Okay, let's say Panama is our major enemy, and God tells us through a prophet, America is going to be overcome by Panama, and they're going to come swiftly and destroy you. And then God calls you to go and preach to Panama a message of repentance so they're not destroyed. That's what we're talking about here. The original readers who were Jews anticipating the Assyrians' army and conquest of their land, the book of Jonah would have communicated God's concern for all of his creation. This includes nations other than Israel, as well as nature itself. You're going to see that theme throughout this book. It's quite interesting. And he wants them to repent and to turn to him. This would have been an incredibly difficult and likely divisive book when it was written. This is not what Israel wanted to read. It's not what they wanted to hear, and it's definitely not what they wanted to obey. Much of Israel would have sided with the disobedient prophet and struggled with God's lessons in this book. They would have understood Jonah more than God. So for us, what's the big idea? Well, for us, the big idea is God wants us here in America, in 21st century America, to see all people with his compassion and with his grace, even those that we don't think are deserving. It's important that we highlight how God expresses his compassion to those who were far from him in this book. The call to Nineveh was not, God loves you and you're fine just the way you are. On the contrary, it was repent. We must recognize that God is unwilling to receive those who are unwilling to submit to his authority and his rule. Yet, he calls everyone in his love and his grace to enter a relationship with him through repentance. Now, there are four major sections of the book of Jonah. Don't worry, we're not getting through all these today. We're actually only going to get through section one because we had a long history of Israel. I hope that was helpful for you. I know it's helpful for me when I'm walking through something to know where something lands. So we have the prophet running from the Lord, the prophet calling to the Lord, the prophet obeying the Lord, and then finally, the prophet arguing with the Lord. And today, again, we're only going to go through that first section, which is the prophet running from the Lord. So let's get into the text. Finally, he's opening the book of Jonah. Here we go. Ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a great ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, there are multiple threads that we are going to see in this first chapter as Jonah runs from the Lord. So many threads, I can't pull on all of them this morning. We'd be here far too long. However, I do want to pull on this first thread. It's the idea of going down, running from God, and going up, repenting toward God. In the scriptures, you will see that the direction toward God is always up, and going down is almost always away from God. We see this throughout the scripture as people go up to Jerusalem to worship, and often we see them go down to the wilderness. They go down to what's called the Negev, which means the south, or they go down to Egypt. Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, but that's where the rising ends. I want you to see in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. So he goes down to Joppa first. And I want you to see on this map here, he was likely in Jerusalem. That doesn't look down to me. Maybe over, a little bit up. But that's not how the Bible describes it. He's going down to Joppa, away from the presence of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 3. So he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he goes down to Joppa, then he goes down into the ship. Now, Jonah would have known the psalm that's so familiar to so many of us, Psalm 139, where it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Jonah would have known this, yet, blinded by hatred and fear, he chooses to hide in a boat. Many years ago, I was a youth pastor for a very long time, and in my youth group, I had a young man, 16, 17 years old, he was a lineman. For Camden High. Camden High is a pretty big school down in South Jersey. He wasn't a big guy. I mean, he was like 6'4", 390. And so he was at our youth group. He actually lived with Cammie and I. Sometimes we'd wake up in the morning, and he would like eat a little bit at dinner, and we're like, how is he so big? And then we'd wake up in the morning, and the fridge was empty, like gone, everything gone. Yeah, he was a great kid. We loved him. My older kids have these great memories with him. But one night we were at the church, and we were doing an all-nighter, which is partly why I don't do youth ministry anymore, because I don't think I could ever do one of those again. So we're doing an all-nighter, and we're playing sardines. I don't know if you know this game, but you run through the church, and you hide in a spot, and then if you get caught, then the people that catch you, they have to go and hide with you. Some, I don't remember all the rules, but you wind up with a bunch of people hiding in one spot. This guy is 6'4", 390. We could not find that young man anywhere. I mean, it was an hour. And then finally, he comes walking into the gym. We're like, "Carlos, where? Like, we've been looking for you." He's like, "I'm good at hiding. I'm good at hiding." I think Jonah thinks he's like Carlos here. Like, if I hide well enough, not even God can find me. It's easy to see how juvenile and short-sighted Jonah is being here, right? But I want you to see this. This is important. Rebellion against God is the definition of not thinking straight. Rebellion against God is the definition of not thinking straight. So he goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. Then it says in verses 4 and 5 that Jonah goes down into the innermost part of the ship to hide from God and to sleep. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid because there was a great... Actually, I'll start in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Those words, by the way, just think of like the movie A Perfect Storm. That's what's going on here. There's no more strong language. There's no stronger easterly language than we have here about a storm. This is a massive storm. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and he laid down and he was fast asleep. Does that remind you of anybody, by the way? Remember we talked about how Jonah was a picture, but an inverted picture. He's the anti-redeemer. Well, just like Christ during a storm was in a ship, Jonah during a storm is in a ship, both sleeping, both for very different reasons. Both for very different reasons. Now, the Hebrew term signifies that this is a particularly deep sleep. I'm going to pull this thread for a real quick second. I hear people say things like, "I'm sleeping fine," or I have a peace about it when they're doing wrong. Jonah is a good indication that those are not good indicators of God's pleasure with my actions or my attitudes. Maybe we can change our self-evaluation from I'm sleeping well or I have a peace about it to I'm obeying God or my actions line up with the scripture. We should not follow our feelings. We should follow God's truth. Our words and actions should reflect that. It isn't about whether we feel justified in an act. It's whether we are justified before God. So he goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. Then he goes down into the innermost part of the ship. And ultimately, look at verse 17. I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Ultimately, Jonah goes down into a fish. For those of us who have known the scriptures, this is going down into the belly of the fish for 3 days is an obvious reflection of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, which we've already seen this morning, Jesus talks about this. I'm just going to point to verse 40 here. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, Jesus speaking about himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is both a picture and a contrast to Jesus in so many ways. In fact, let's look at a couple of those ways real quick. Jonah went down in rebellion. Jesus was buried as a perfect sacrifice. Jonah went down running from God's command. Jesus was buried in submission to God the Father. Jonah went down to avoid the repentance of a Gentile nation. He did not want Assyria to repent. Jesus was buried to open salvation to all peoples, tribes, and nation. Jonah just keeps going down until he's swallowed up by his hatred and by his rebellion. That's what sin does to us. When we ignore God, when we run from God's truth, when we rebel against God's word, we go farther and farther from him until sin consumes us. The book of Romans begins by talking about the rebellion of mankind against God. Over and over, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them over to their desires. In other words, God gave humanity what they wanted, life in rebellion against him, and all the difficulty and sorrow and sin that accompanies that. Many of us know that passage, and many of us would stand and point to that passage for sins that we see accompany that passage. But we often miss chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to keep your finger right where it is, and I'm going to ask you to go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, Paul just finishes up in Romans 1 saying, God is going to pour out his wrath against the rebellious mankind. He's going to pour out his wrath against them. And then he turns his attention to the Jewish people in the church at Rome, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, the Jewish people are reading that first chapter, and they're like, yeah, that's bad. Yeah, that's bad. Yeah, that's bad. Yeah, that's bad. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, you are the man. Just like Nathan said to David. We know that, verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. What we need to see in the book of Jonah and in the story of the scriptures as a whole, as we see Paul present it here, is that often the things that repulse us in others are the very things that we are engaging in ourselves. And what more we spew hatred and vehemence toward others, the more we go down, down, down into our own desires. Please understand, love is not accepting sin. God does not demonstrate that in Jonah or any of the scripture. His command, his call to us as his people and to those who are not yet his people remains the same. Repent. But God does want us to reach out to his people. Let's keep reading chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 5, Jonah chapter 1. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and then lain down and was fast asleep. Now, I can't pull this thread, but I want you to see it. There's a lot of hurling in this book. There's just a lot of throwing. We aren't going to pull it again, but it's an interesting path. God hurls a great wind, a whirlwind or a tempest. The sailors hurl their cargo. Jonah told the men to hurl him. He's like, yeah, hurl me in the sea. By the way, how cowardly is that? He won't even take care of business himself. He's like, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to take my life in order to make this go away. I won't do it myself. The men eventually hurled Jonah, and the fish hurled Jonah. But this is a different word in the Hebrew, actually. So let's keep reading in chapter 1, verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So the next theme that we see is calling out and crying out. And again, we don't have time in these 2 weeks to settle in on this thought, but I want to spark your interest in the book of Jonah. There's so much in this book. Jonah is called by God to cry out against Assyria. The sailors cry out to their God. The sailors ask Jonah to cry out to Yahweh. The sailors themselves cry out to Yahweh. Jonah calls out to God from the belly of the fish eventually. That's in chapter 2. And Jonah calls out against the city in chapter 3, and the city calls for a fast. There's a lot of calling out, and there's a lot of crying out. Again, I can't go there. I'd love to go there, but I don't have time. Let's look at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And I can imagine them looking at Jonah at this point. Wait, you're the God, you serve the God who made the sea? Look at what's going on right now. Right? They're not happy. But there's another thread here. We can't pull it. Sorry. What is evil? This book calls the Ninevites evil. This book calls the storm evil twice there. This book calls the judgment of God evil. They're all called evil in this book. And I'm hoping that I'm encouraging you to study Jonah. It's an absolutely captivating book to study. Let's keep reading. Chapter 1, verse 10. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then we talked about how they have this interaction where they want him to call out. And then he says, "No, you're going to have to throw me overboard," et cetera, et cetera. Verse 14, and they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. This is the last thing I'm going to talk about this morning. The fear of God versus fear. Fear versus the fear of God. At the beginning of this book, the sailors feared, verse 5. Jonah, it says in verse 9, feared the Lord. I don't know how that works. We're going to talk about that as we go along. The men feared with a great fear in verse 10. And the men feared God with a great fear in verse 16. In fact, Jonah's confession that he fears the Lord is almost immediately followed by the reference of the men fearing with a great fear. It literally means to fear with great fear, or this terrified them. I could tell you all the uses. He uses a cognitive accusative, which is about the verb and direct object coming from the same root. But all that to say, the men were as afraid as language can express. These are sailors sailing, scared. Now, what does the scripture say about the fear of the Lord? Psalm 96 says this, "For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Be not wise in your own eyes," Proverbs chapter 3. "Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." The end of the matter, all has been heard. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When I stand amazed at God, my worries gain a proper perspective. When I stand terrified before the judgment of God, seeing his grace in my life, I will be motivated to have compassion for all nations and all people, even those whom I struggle to love. This is such an interesting topic in this passage, because it seems that throughout the book, the pagans around Jonah actually fear God far more than he does as God's prophet. The pagan sailors worship God in their fear of God. The Ninevites repent in their fear of God. What does Jonah do? Jonah runs from God. Jonah pouts over his God-given responsibility. Jonah argues with God. Jonah literally throws a fit at God. Very little of Jonah's activity, other than marginally obeying God. We're going to see he obeys, but not even that much, really, points not to fearing God, but to his own desires. We have to deduce as readers that Jonah does not fear the Lord in a way that accords with the scripture. Jonah needs to obey his cry to Nineveh: repent. Finish the chapter, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, we talked about our big idea at the beginning. God wants us to see all people with his compassion and grace, even those we think are not deserving. But it's hard to see this from this morning's discussion, from this first chapter. We struggle to see God's love for people when his messenger is running in rebellion and disobedience. Maybe that's what the point is for us this morning. Maybe our take home is different. When I live in obedience, God's love and grace are evident through me. But when I reject God's word and his call to make disciples of all people, I mask the true character of God. When I live in obedience, God's love and grace are evident through me. But when I reject God's word and his call to make disciples, I mask the true character of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I would confess myself, and I'm sure there's many in this room that see themselves in Jonah. There are times I've not wanted to do what you want me to do. There are times that I would run and try to hide from you. But God, it's easy to see when we step away from our own circumstance how foolish and how childish it is that we would try to do these things. So this morning, Father, in my own heart and in the hearts of the people that have heard your word this morning, I pray that we would change our hearts toward those around us, that we would see them as those who need you, and that we would be your messengers to them. Help us, Father, to have compassion for those around us, and in doing so, to point people to your goodness and your grace to us. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a wonderful Sunday morning. You're dismissed.